A pastor greeted a Christian friend with the familiar, "How are you?" The friend looked at the pastor and said, "Okay, I guess, under the circumstances." The pastor quickly responded, "Under the circumstances? What are you doing under there?" You ever felt like that? You ever felt like, "I'm okay under the circumstances"? How many of you ever said that? All of us have said that. Well, I want to ask a question. Where are you? Well, on one level, you're on the Earth. You're obviously not on Pluto or Jupiter or Mars. You're in America, not Africa or Afghanistan. You're in California, not Connecticut or Colorado. You're in Southern California, not in the Redwood Forest or the Death Valley. You're in Tarzana, clearly not in Temple City or Thousand Oaks. You're in church, and this is not a cafe or the Civic Center. But in the final analysis, all those distinctions are superficial and immaterial. It does not really matter that you are in church in Tarzana, California, in the USA, on planet Earth. So let me ask again, where are you? Are you in good health or poor health? Are you in the red or in the black? Are you in a good mood or a bad mood? And again, all such distinctions are a little more helpful, but they aren't the determining factor of your life. So one more time, let me ask, where are you? Are you under the circumstances, or have you risen above them? Now that supersedes geographical location, physical status, financial state, and even psychological mood. So let's talk about where you are, where you really are, and how that should affect you. God wrote a book to communicate to us and clearly clarify to us exactly where we are. If we understood this, it could have some profound effects upon us. So let me share with you this morning where we are as believers in Jesus Christ. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. First verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, let me begin by talking about where Paul was when he wrote this letter. I mean, where he was physically. It is very obvious that he was in prison. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 1, where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He says the same thing in verse 14 of that chapter. "For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." And he is saying, for the reason, because he is in prison. Now, how did Paul get in prison? What did he do to warrant that? And the answer is, he said, "I'm there for you Gentiles." He was actually in the city of Jerusalem. He was proclaiming the gospel. The Jews rioted in reaction and had him arrested. Being a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. Now, that eventually got him to prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and then they put him on a boat and sent him to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar. So when he wrote this book, he was in prison in Rome. Now, while he was there, he was not exactly in a dungeon. If you go to Rome today, they will show you the maritime prison where later Paul was literally in a dungeon at the end of his life. But on this occasion, he was under house arrest, as we know from Acts chapter 28, so that people could come visit him and he could talk with them. One Epaphras came to see him from the city of Colossae to tell him what was going on. And as a result, Paul wrote the book of Colossians. Somehow, while he was in Rome, he bumped into a man named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, and he sent him back to his owner, who was Philemon. You know that because there's a little letter in the New Testament called Philemon. Then the Philippians sent him some financial support, and he wrote them a bread and butter note, a thank you note. Now, it's more than that. He took that as an opportunity to say more, but he wrote the book of Philippians to thank them for their financial support. And then he wrote the book of Ephesians. In other words, during this point in his life, Paul wrote four epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They are known as the prison epistles. So, in a physical sense, when Paul penned this epistle, he was literally in prison. You ever felt like that? Ever felt like you were in prison, that you were trapped? Ever felt like you were trapped in a job? I've talked to people who told me that. Ever felt like you were trapped in your marriage? I've talked to people like that as well. Or how about being trapped in singleness? I've talked to people who were single that very much wanted to be married, and they felt they were trapped in their marriage. Thought that was interesting. Some are trapped in singleness, and some are trapped in their marriage. You can be trapped anywhere. In his book, Love Must Be Tough, James Dobson describes the feeling of being trapped in a marriage. Let me read you what he said. It has been my observation that the lust of forbidden fruit is often incidental to the real cause of marital decay. Long before any decision to fool around or walk out on a partner, something basic has begun to change in the relationship. Many books on this subject lay the blame on the failure to communicate, but I disagree. The inability to talk to one another is a symptom of a deeper problem, but it is not the cause itself. The critical element is the way one spouse begins to perceive his mate and their lives together. It is the subtle thing at first, often occurring without either partner being aware of the slippage. But as time passes, one individual begins to feel trapped. That's the key word, trapped. In its more advanced stages, a man considers his wife, and then he puts in parentheses, gender is interchangeable throughout this discussion, and thinks these thoughts. Look at Joan. She used to be rather pretty. Now she has those 15 extra pounds. She doesn't even attract me anymore. Her lack of discipline bothers me in other areas too. The house is a perpetual mess, and she's always totally disorganized. I hate to admit it, but I made an enormous mistake back there in my youth when I decided to marry her. Now I have to spend the rest of my life, can you believe it? All the years I have left, tied up with someone I'm disinterested in. Oh, I know Joni is a good woman, and I wouldn't hurt her for anything. But man, is this what you call living? or Joni may have done some thinking of her own. Michael, Michael, how different you are than I thought you would be. You seemed so exciting and energetic in those early days. Now you, how did you get to be such a bore? Your work is far too much, and you're tired when you come. And you're tired when you come home. I can't even get you to talk with me, much less sweep me into ecstasy. Look at him, sleeping on the sofa with his mouth hanging open. I wish his hair weren't falling out. I am really going to invest my entire life. Am I really going to invest my entire lifetime with this aging man? My friends don't respect him anymore, and he doesn't receive a promotion at the plant for more than 5 years. He's going nowhere, and he's taking me with him. End of quote. Don't respond. Have you ever felt trapped in a job, in singleness, in a marriage? In short, have you ever felt like you were in prison? From a biblical point of view, that's almost incidental. And what? It's the way I feel all the time. How can you say that is incidental? Because what you need to understand is where you really are from God's point of view. And that takes us to the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, let me begin by explaining something about what's going on in these opening verses. This is a letter. We call it an epistle, and it is that. It goes beyond being just a letter. But it's written in the format of a letter. Now, you've written letters. You put the date up in the right-hand corner. You say, Dear John, and then you write the letter, and you say, Sincerely or with love, and you sign your name. That's the format of the letter. Well, ancient authors, letter writers, had a format, and it was radically different than the way we do it. They began by identifying who the author was. Then they identified who the recipient or recipients were. Then they had a greeting. So there were three parts to an ancient letter. I like that format better than ours. You ever get a letter and they didn't put the return address or their name on the envelope, and you opened it not knowing who it was from, and it's three pages long? Where did you start? You started at the end. You started to see who is writing to you. I think it makes a whole lot more sense to start with who's writing. So that's the way they did it in the ancient world. And following that format, that's what Paul does in Ephesians. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He starts, as he does in his epistles, by identifying himself as the author of this epistle. Now, after they identified themselves, they could identify themselves, elaborate on who they were in any number of ways. And in this case, he identifies himself as an apostle. He's writing with authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he adds this little phrase, by the will of God, as if to say, this was not because of some individual merit. It was not some self-assumed title. I do not write by human authority. I write as an apostle, and I became an apostle by the will of God. It was God's will for me to be an apostle. So he identifies himself as an apostle. Simple enough. The second thing he does is he talks about the recipients. He says to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I am reading from the New King James Version. If you've got a King James Version or a New King James Version, you will notice it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. If you're reading some other translation, You will probably note that the words in Ephesus are not there. Now, this is a technical point, but I'll get asked it if I don't say something about it. So let me mention what's going on here. The little words in Ephesus are in every Greek manuscript we know anything about except two, as I recall. There are not many. Some think that those two are better than the vast majority, and so they go with the two. I was taught that in seminary. After I got out, I stumbled upon a book that explained what was really going on, and it radically changed my mind. So there are all kinds of little passages in the Bible, in the New Testament. You'll see in the margin it says, not in the best manuscripts. Well, that's based on the fact that they think these two manuscripts are better than everything else. I do not accept that. After doing months of study years ago, I concluded that theory is based on some fantasy and not facts, and I have accepted the traditional view that these passages are genuine. So, I think in Ephesus is genuine in this passage. But notice, he says, this passage was written to you. He says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So I'm writing to the saints. And by the way, in the Bible, to be a saint, all you have to do is trust Christ, and you're all of a sudden called a saint. But beyond that, he's writing to the saints, to the Christians at Ephesus, and beyond Ephesus, to those who would consider themselves faithful believers in Christ. So again, he's identifying himself, he's identifying the recipients, and then he says the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting. How do you greet one another? Hi, how are you? Jews greet one another with shalom, peace. Only that word shalom means much more than peace. It means wholeness, healthiness. It's much more than just peace. Though that's included. The Greeks might have, some say, greet each other with grace and the Jews with peace. And Paul combines them. But be all that as it may, here's the point. Paul is greeting us with grace. Now, if you know the Lord, you recognize that word. It simply means favor. It means unmerited favor. It means more than that. It means undeserved favor. So I not only didn't earn it, I don't deserve it. But God, in his grace, in his unmerited, undeserved favor, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, be raised from the dead, so that when we trust him, we have the gift of eternal life. Now, that grace we're familiar with. But Paul is wishing grace to people who've already experienced grace. He just said, I'm writing this to saints. I'm writing this to the faithful in Christ. And to you who know the Lord, I say grace to you. I think we often don't think of grace like that. We think I'm saved by grace, and that's the end of grace, but that's only the beginning of grace. James chapter 4 says, and he giveth more grace. And that's talking to believers. So the real key to the Christian life is learning to live by grace. Hebrews chapter 4 says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Wow! As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have access to the throne of grace and can come and claim grace. I can say, Lord, I need your help. Hurry. Could you send it by Amazon Prime? I need it quick. It's got to get here quick. And that's what the Christian life is about. Matter of fact, the scripture several times describes believers in Jesus Christ as those who call present tense on the name of the Lord. I am constantly calling on the Lord for grace. So Paul says, I wish to you grace. Then he says, and I wish for you peace. Now again, we who have trusted Jesus Christ are familiar with that. We know that when we trusted Christ, we have peace with God. The Bible is very clear about that. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5 says, we have peace with God. I'm no longer God's enemy. I'm now God's child. There is peace. But there is something beyond the peace of conversion. There is the peace with God, and there's the peace of God. So that Philippians chapter 4 says, be anxious for nothing. Hold it. What did you worry about last week? You worried about something, right? Yeah. Well, Paul says, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, not peace with God, the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So a believer in Jesus Christ has access to grace and peace. And that's what Paul wishes upon those who read this letter. Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could get technical for just a second, I had a Greek professor that pointed out, in the Greek text, there's one article uniting these two, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But be all that as it may, I have grace from the Lord and peace. And that's what he wishes for us. Now, that's the salutation, as it's called. The author, the recipients, the greeting. The body of the book begins with verse 3. But look at that for a second. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. See those little two words? In Christ. Now, I'm not going past verse 3 today. I'm not even going to look at all of verse 3 today. We'll pick it up next time and look at some of the details of verse 3. I want to camp for a bit on a couple of phrases in verse 3. And I want to start with, in Christ. Now, you're going to have to put on your thinking cap for a second, all right? You got to think. According to the Bible, when you were born, you were in Adam. That is, you were a descendant of Adam. When you trust Christ, you are in Christ. That is one of the most important terms in all of the New Testament. You are in Christ. It is explained in great detail in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. That passage explains that when we trusted Christ, we were placed into Christ. We died with him and we were raised with him spiritually. When I teach that passage, which is very complex with a lot of twists and turns, I simply say it all boils down to this. You are united to Christ. Now this says I'm in Christ, but the basic idea is I have now been inseparably united to Christ. That's where I am. I'm in him. I'm united to him. Some trying to grapple with exactly what this means have said things like, I'm immersed in him. I'm in the element. He's the element I'm in. Or he's the environment that I am in. It's all trying to grapple with this very lofty concept of I am in Christ. That's where you are. If you have trusted Christ, you are in Christ. That's where you are. Now, here's the significance of that. We tend to respond to our environment, do we not? So if you perceive that you're in prison, you will begin to act like a prisoner. You will see bars and barriers, locks and limitations, guards and guns. You will complain about the food, the facilities, and the fellow prisoners. You will dream and scheme about being somewhere else. Isn't that true? We respond to our environment. So if we perceive that we're trapped, then we respond accordingly. Ruth was a secretary who worked for a law firm. Her element for 8 hours a day was unsaved, professional, high-powered, dog-eat-dog, pushy, aggressive attorneys. She lived in that environment month in and month out, year after year, until she began to become like them. When she went to church, she acted like an aggressive attorney. She forgot where she was. I don't mean that she forgot she was at church. I mean she forgot she was in Christ. Christ, who is described as being gentle and meek and gracious. Oh, he was firm. But he was not pushy. Had she remembered where she was, she would have related to people differently, both at church and at work. So I say, where are you? I'll tell you where you are. You might not think about it like that. You might not be aware of it. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You are united to him. He is your environment, so to speak, not your circumstances. But there's another phrase in verse 3 I want to focus on for a bit. If that one's not difficult enough, grab this one. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we are not only in Christ, we are in the heavenlies. Think about that for a second. I know you think you're sitting in a pew in church, but as far as God is concerned, you're in heaven. You're in the heavenlies. This little phrase occurs 5 times in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 3, it declares that believers are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 20, it announces that after the resurrection, God seated Christ in the heavenlies above every authority in the universe. By the way, keep that in mind. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. Where are you? In Christ. So where does that put you? In the heavenlies. In chapter 2, verse 6, it teaches that God also raised believers and seated them in heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 10, it reveals that the principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere are learning about the magnificent, manifold wisdom of God by watching people that know the Lord. Finally, in chapter 6, verse 12, it speaks of spiritual warfare between believers and spiritual forces in the heavenlies. For the first time, Paul indicates that evil forces are in the heavenlies, as well as Christ and the heavenly host of good angels. The heavenlies, then, is heaven, where Christ is. It is also the sphere of spiritual activity. It's that unseen universe which lies beyond the world of the seen. Do you think of yourself as being in heaven? Well, according to the way God looks at you, that is where you are.
You know, there are all kinds of verses that hint at this. In Luke chapter 10, talks about our names being written in heaven. My name's there. In Philippians chapter 3, it talks about my citizenship is there. You ever gone to a foreign country? You could be in a foreign country like, I don't know, pick one. Mexico. But your citizenship is in the United States. So I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm residing presently on the earth, but my citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. Don't mess with me. Right? I'm a citizen of heaven. Now, it's not just my name that's there. It's not just my citizenship that's there. According to this passage, in the mind of God, I'm there. I'm in the heavenly places. You see, I think we have this tendency to think I'm going to heaven. We think of heaven as that future place we're going to be, right? That's true, by the way. I'm not denying that. I'm simply suggesting that I'm already there. I'm just going to get there physically later. But in the mind of God, I'm in Christ in heaven right now. That's where I'm at. Would that change things if you thought about yourself like that? Interesting stuff. I think we tend to think of the physical when we need to think of the spiritual. We think of the temporal when we need to be thinking of the eternal. Somebody asked a fellow once, "Do you expect to be in heaven?" And he responded, "I already live there." I know this is a tough concept, but I'm convinced if you grasp this concept, it'll affect the way you think, it'll affect your mood, and it'll affect your conduct as well as your speech. I'm in Christ in the heavenlies. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. We have a man right now who is president of the United States, and we have a president-elect. The man who is president is in the presidency. That doesn't mean he's in the Oval Office. Doesn't even mean he's in the White House. It doesn't even mean he's in Air Force One. Wherever he goes, he's in the presidency. And we have one waiting in the wings who is not in the presidency yet. He could be in the Oval Office. He could be in the White House. He was. He could be on Air Force One, but he wouldn't be in the presidency. But come January the 20th, he's going to take an oath of office, and he is going to be in the presidency. The minute you trusted Jesus Christ, you are in Christ, like the new president's going to be in the presidency, and you are in the heavenlies. You're in the spiritual realm. So I began by asking, where are you? And from this passage, I would say that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him for the gift of eternal life, you are in Christ, in the heavenlies, not in prison or under the circumstances. Remember, Paul was literally in jail, under house arrest, in prison when he wrote this. But he didn't say, Paul, a prisoner. He does later, but I mean, that isn't what he's thinking. He's thinking, you know, we're all in the heavenlies. Isn't that interesting? So, I have one simple point this morning. Remember where you are. We get so caught up with the material and the temporal that we forget the spiritual and the eternal. We're so absorbed with here and now that we forget where we are. We need to remember we are in Christ in the heavenlies. A young couple just out of college went to a rather formal affair, a banquet. The husband knew some of the fellows at the table. They were old college buddies. And the banquet got to be rather boring. So the husband and these college buddies started trying to break the boredom. And they acted like their single days. And they started cracking sarcastic remarks. I think they even shot a few spitballs. At this rather formal affair, at that point, the wife turned to her husband and said, "Remember where you are. If you had remembered where you are, you wouldn't be acting like that." And she was at least right about that. Given where he was, his attitude, his speech, his activities were inappropriate. That's the point. If you just remember where you are, you would act differently. You would act more appropriately depending on your, because of your relationship with Christ. If you remembered where you were, it would affect you. Instead of pouting, you might practice praise. Instead of feeling trapped, you might feel triumphant. So you've got to remember where you are. Am I making sense? Let me put the whole thing another way, all right? I should have entitled this message, "Where Are You?" I didn't. Did you see the title in the bulletin?
Yeah.
I think I titled this, "Keep Looking Down." And that's the bottom line of what I'm trying to say this morning. That is, if you're under the circumstances, you're either looking around or you're hopefully looking up. But when you realize where you are in Christ, you can look down. You can look above it all. And a lot of the things that disturb you won't. They just don't matter. 100 years from now, all the things that upset you now aren't going to matter one whit. So you just got to remember where you are. Keep looking down. If you look around, you'll see bars and barriers. You'll feel trapped. If you perceive, if you're trapped in a marriage, you'll perceive your wife as a warden or your husband as a guard. If you look down from where you are, seated in the heavenlies, you will be free from anger and bitterness and free to practice love. So you need to remember where you are. God looked down and loved the unlovely. Christ looked down and submitted to the unappealing. The Holy Spirit looked down and came to clean the unclean and dwell in the inconsistent. So remember where you are. When she was a young girl, little Victoria was shielded from the fact that there was coming the time when she would be the next ruling monarch of the British Empire. One day, when her teacher finally let her discover for herself that she would one day be the Queen of England, Victoria's response was, "Then I will be good." Her life was controlled by her position. No matter where she was, Victoria was governed by the fact that she sat on the throne of England. I say to you, you're in Christ, you're in the heavenlies. Just keep looking down, will you? Father, thank you for saving us and way beyond that, Lord, placing us in your Son so we're united to him, and then placing us already in the heavenlies. And that's just the beginning of the list of blessings. Father, thank you. Now, Lord, impress this truth upon our minds so that we don't live under the circumstances that can look down at them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.